Please have your Bibles open at the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. Does anyone here enjoy competitions? Oh, a few people are putting their hands up, a few people are saying, no, not me at all. Does anyone here enjoy those long-running competitions? You know, the ones that may be between families, where there's a little cup or something, and one year one family win it, and then another year another family win it, and there's an ongoing rivalry between the two? Anyone enjoy that sort of thing in the sporting world? In the sporting world, you do. What about the Ashes? Anyone enjoy the Ashes? Test match cricket. Oh, a few hands going straight up there. Well, if you want an example of an ongoing long-running competition, or maybe an ongoing long-running struggle, then the Ashes is a perfect example of that. Started back in 1882, when the Australians came over to the UK and they won a test match series. And that was the death of British cricket. Later that year, there was a return leg. So a British team went down to Australia and they won 2 out of 3 of the test matches there. And they were awarded a small urn. And in that urn, there was the ashes of a burnt cricket bale. So they put that in and they presented it to the British. So it was the death of Australian cricket as well. And since then, the two nations have been locked in this rivalry, this ongoing struggle to win back and retain the ashes. National pride is at stake, so it's an important thing for a lot of people. Now, these ongoing struggles can be quite entertaining, especially when they're in the world of sport. But sometimes they can be a lot more serious. If you know your history and look back at the relationship between England and France, that was hundreds and hundreds of years of ongoing struggle, of ongoing warfare, which brought great hardship and misery to many, many people down through the years. And that was a terrible time for people to live through. But there's other ongoing struggles which may be closer to home, maybe even more serious. And we may not realize that we're actually a part of it, because there is an ongoing struggle which has lasted from shortly after the creation of the world, a struggle that's going to go on all the way up until the final judgment day. And every single person who has ever lived, every single person who's alive today, every person who is in this room is directly involved in this struggle. Like it or not, it's something that we all are part of. And this is the struggle which we see described in the Bible. And it's got many different names and terms that are used to describe it. So if we look at the book of Genesis, we see there's a struggle there between the offspring or the seed of the serpent and the offspring or seed of the woman. And there we said that takes us straight back to Genesis 3, just after the creation of the world, when mankind, Adam and Eve, were tempted by the serpent, and we failed the temptation, and sin was introduced into the world, and everything changed. It's the struggle that goes on between good and evil, the struggle that goes on between light and darkness. And every person in the world today is either following the ways of the serpent, the ways of darkness, the way of evil, or they're following the way of the offspring of the woman, the way of goodness, the way of light, the way of truth. And it's a hard-fought battle, as it says in Genesis 3:15. And I, that's God, he says, I will put enmity, that's friction, that's tension, that's strife, between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. It goes down through the generations. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There will always be an ongoing struggle between the people of this world and God's people. And that struggle goes on until God decides that the match is ended and it's time to draw stumps and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Well, with this in mind, we turn to the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is really just a continuation of the book of Genesis, because it doesn't come out in our English translations. But the first word in the Hebrew in the book of Exodus is the word and. And as soon as you see and, it's a link back to what's gone before it. Exodus is clearly linked to the book of Genesis, which means knowing and understanding Genesis is absolutely critical for a correct reading of Exodus. You see, Exodus is far more than the story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. The book of Genesis opened with the creation of the world. The book of Exodus opens with the creation of a people, God's people, the nation of Israel. And when we look at the commands that God gave to Adam and Eve and all of creation, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. And what do we see happening to the nation of Israel in Egypt? They're being fruitful and they're multiplying. And then when we go on a little bit more in the book of Genesis, and we read about Abraham and the patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel, they've been really fruitful, they've really multiplied, so that there's a huge number of them now there in Egypt. And this is all in line with God's promises. The promises that God has made to Abraham about how he is going to be the father of a great nation. That promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 12. We see these promises being fulfilled. And in the book of Genesis, God even told Abraham that his descendants would go down to Egypt and be mistreated and enslaved for 400 years, which is exactly what we find as we look at the first chapter of Exodus. So this first chapter of Exodus tells us several important things about God. It tells us, first of all, that God really does know the future. The evidence for this is overwhelming. Who else could tell a childless senior citizen that he would have millions of descendants and they would be specifically be held as slaves in Egypt? Only God could. And it turned out to be true. That's exactly what God does. He really does know the future. Which means that as we read his word about future events, we can trust him. He always tells the truth. Secondly, we're reminded that God keeps his promises. All of these events in Exodus have been promised. He is faithful and good and never lies. He always keeps his word. And thirdly, this one is a bit more uncomfortable. Sometimes God's way is not the way that we would choose. Sometimes God leads us into great hardship and suffering. Because Israel is exactly where God said it would be. And they've followed his direction to go to Egypt. So they haven't been rebellious. In line with God's word, God has led them to a place of hardship and suffering. And in the short term, if this happens to us, we cannot see or understand why we're going through difficulties. We try and follow God's guidance to be in the place he wants us to be. And as a result, we tend to think that, oh, if we're in the place that God wants us to be, it's all going to be golden and blessed. Sometimes God calls us to go through times of difficulty and struggle and hardship. And that's all part of God's plan. So, that's a lesson that we can learn there from this passage. That sometimes being in the place that God wants us to be can be difficult. At that moment, we may not understand it, but when we step back and see the big picture, it all makes sense. And as we step back and see the big picture of the book of Exodus, we see that the way that God rescues these people from slavery reveals something important about God. We see that God is the one who redeems. God is the one who ransoms. God is the one who saves. Exodus is the story of redemption. How God takes powerless, helpless slaves. How he rescues them and he calls them to be his people. And at the same time, we see that God is a God of justice. Because justice is poured out upon those who oppress others. And in turn, this brings glory to God as he reveals who he is to a skeptical world. So this morning, if you're going through suffering, remember God does not change. He is faithful and just. If you're suffering because you're in the place that the Lord wants you to be, then he will give you the strength to endure today. And one day you will understand how the things that you are going through today, what you are enduring, works out for his glory. Works out to help you to be more like Christ, works out to equip you to help and support other people, or something even better. God loves and values his children. Whatever the reason is that you are facing hard times, it's all part of his plan. While the things you are going through, while the things the people of Israel are going through, are all part of God's plan, he is in control. The fact that you're struggling, the fact that you're going through difficulties, is just evidence that you are caught up in that ongoing struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And in Exodus, we can see God blessing, we can see God's blessing on the people in line with the blessings given to Adam and Eve in Genesis, that they may be fruitful and that they multiply. That blessing's quite clearly there. But as God blesses, so the other side wants to press down and rub out and eliminate. So as God blesses them and they become more fruitful and multiply, then times change. The ruling party that remembered Joseph, who was so grateful to him for saving the Egypt, they're changed. What Joseph had done for the nation is forgotten. As the years go by, a new ruling dynasty comes in, and what Joseph did is no longer considered important. In much the same way that much of our history isn't that important for us today. Things like who won the War of the Roses doesn't really matter today. It was very important at the time. A new ruler arose who was pragmatic, who looked at the problems of the day and he was eager to solve them, who asked a question, what would happen if the Israelites joined forces with an enemy and destroyed us? So the nation of Israel, after hundreds of years of being sheltered and cared for and celebrated, how they contributed to that nation, how they'd served that nation, how they'd remained a distinctive group within that nation, suddenly they turned into slaves to build buildings, to work the fields, to keep them so busy during doing dangerous work and so tired that their numbers would start to drop and decline. But what does the scripture say? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. In more modern times, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this has proved true down through history. The more pressure that is put on God's people, the more they seem to multiply. This has been seen in recent years in China, where the underground church has grown enormously despite state-sponsored and very brutal persecution. In fact, I read the other day that in the Chinese church, the top qualification for a pastor's job was not going to Bible college and learning theology. The top qualification for a pastor in the underground church in China is doing time. Doing time in prison for being a Christian. Imagine what it would be like here in the UK if that's what people look for in their ministers. The more the forces of darkness, the more the seed of the serpent cranks up the pressure, gets the ongoing struggle going over and over again, the more God's people seem to suffer in the short term. But when you step back and see the big picture, we see them multiply and spread. Life must have been so hard for these slaves in Egypt. And maybe they long for deliverance. Maybe they long for rescue. Maybe they hope that they could see a light at the end of the tunnel. But as we shall see, it soon gets worse for them. And the light at the end of the tunnel is the light of a flamethrower. Because one of the things that always amazes me is that when people start dabbling in evil and it all seems to go wrong and they don't get their way, they never seem to learn. Instead of going, oh, well, dabbling in evil and going into darkness, that hasn't worked. Let's look at a good way of doing things. They go, no. It's clearly that I haven't been bad enough. I need to be worse. And that's exactly what happens here in Egypt. Pharaoh really should have learned his lesson from his first attempt to reduce the Israelites, but he didn't. So now, alongside the official and public imposition of slavery on God's people, we see him resorting to nastier tactics. Get someone else to do your dirty work for you. That's exactly what he does. And in this case, the Hebrew midwives. He summons the chief midwives and instructs them to murder all the male children. A horrible thing to do. Why does he focus upon the little baby boys? Because any women that were born Any girls that would have been born would easily be integrated into Egyptian life. They would have had to marry outside the tribes of Israel, and they would have just been assimilated into Egyptian culture. And the nation of Israel would never have got started. And killing the boys meant that in the fullness of time, the Israelites would find themselves without leaders and without people who could defend them or join with a foreign invading force. For Pharaoh, he sees the answer to his problem here. As we look at it, we can see the true face of evil. At that moment, hidden from the general public, but the seed of the serpent is at work. As Jesus says of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. And now we see that the ongoing struggle is taking a terrible turn. Now, for those of us who have grown up with the Bible, the real horror of this may go straight over our heads. And we just fast forward to the birth of Moses, which we'll look at next week. But it's worthwhile for us just pondering this for a moment or two, even though it's unpleasant, because we need to understand this in order to understand the Passover and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. There's a link between what Egypt is doing to Israel and what the Lord does to Egypt later on in the book. One way we could think about this is think about a modern equivalent. So if we go back to World War II and what the Nazis were doing to the Jews, to the Polish people, to all sorts of people groups that they didn't like, they were rounding them up based on their ethnicity, and they were doing all sorts of horrible experiments, which include sterilizing them and performing abortions upon them against their will. That's the sort of thing that has been done in the lifetime of maybe our parents in Europe. It's what the Egyptians were doing then. You know, they didn't have the ability to abort, so they wanted to just kill the babies as soon as they were born. Absolutely horrible. And of course, when we see the big picture of God's plan of salvation, this is a systematic attempt to completely destroy God's people and to get them to just merge in with the world. From the human viewpoint, it looks like there's no way out. But the true and living God always keeps his promises. He has promised that one day, from the seed of the woman, from his people, a child, a boy, would be born who would crush the serpent's head. This attempt to control the numbers of God's people, to completely eradicate the nation of Israel before they're even born, as it were, is just one of several moments we see recorded in Scripture where the seed of the serpent tries to eradicate the seed of the woman so that God's promises will fail. Is that going to happen? God always keeps his word. God always keeps his promises. So there's no chance that that's going to happen whatsoever. God moves in a miraculous way, even in this hopeless situation. He has already blessed Israel with great fecundity. That is an abundance of babies. Now, it's almost like he has partially lifted the curse that was laid on Eve. If you remember when humanity fell, the Lord said to her, "In pain and sorrow you will bring forth children." And for those of us who have had to endure watching one born every minute, that's certainly the case. You know, even today with all of our modern technology, women still bring forth children with pain and sorrow that turns to joy. It's like the Lord has just lifted that aspect of the curse. Because for these Israelite ladies in Egypt at that time, suddenly the services of the midwives don't really need to be required. The Hebrew women are giving birth so easily that they are born before the midwives arrive. So the babies are being born, they're being healthy, the Lord is preserving his people. However, I'm sure we all know that even the late arrival of the midwife doesn't entirely protect these babies, because these ladies could check the child over and there's things that could be done so that Pharaoh's evil commands could have been followed. But they didn't. Because they know what Christians today also know. They know that there is a higher power that everyone answers to. One day each and every person will stand before God. People have got written on their conscience the right way to behave and the wrong way to behave. And these midwives knew that this was wrong. They knew that this was not in line with God's word. Even though God's law had not yet been revealed and that command, do not murder. We see that later in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai. They knew that this was wrong. The truth was written on their conscience. So they risk the wrath of the king and they do what is good and what is right. And then the Lord gives them wisdom as they stand before Pharaoh. Because in the fullness of time, maybe several years later, when the Israelites continue to multiply, they're summoned back to stand before Pharaoh. And they could so easily have been executed at that moment. But the Lord gave them the wisdom that they needed to answer wisely. And they told the truth that there was nothing that they could do. And because of their bold stand, God blesses these midwives with families of their own. And what a lot of us may not realize was that in those days, the people who ended up as midwives often didn't have their own children because a woman who had her own family would be very tied up and busy, and a midwife has to drop everything and go. So they used to draw midwives from childless couples, and the Lord blesses them with children. So Pharaoh's second attempt at eradicating the Israelites results in even more Israelites being born, even those that were childless are now having children. The situation for Pharaoh is just going from bad to worse. God is blessing them with children. No matter what Pharaoh tried, he just could not cause these people blessed by God to decline. And this is also true for people today. When we become Christians, we receive enormous blessings from God. We are forgiven of our sins. We enter into the relationship we were made for with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are adopted into his family, and he provides for us and guides us and cares for us today. Then when our bodies eventually crumble and give up, our souls go to heaven to be with Jesus until the time that he returns, when we will receive our resurrection bodies. The God who redeems slaves from Egypt redeems people from the slavery to sin today. And once you receive the forgiveness that comes by putting your faith in Jesus, no one, nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus. We're safe, we're secure. But so often, the people of this world will try. They will try to get us to doubt, to turn away, to remain just like them, to go along with the crowd. And they may resort to all kinds of underhand behavior to achieve their goal, which is to make you, as a Christian, just like them. That pressure goes on and on and on. When we find ourselves in that situation, we need to look to the Lord and we need to support each other. Because in the ongoing struggle, the seed of the serpent does not play by the rules at all. It's far worse even than the Australians doing ball tampering. He really does not play by the rules. Well, going back to Exodus, when evil people don't get their way, they just go further down into darkness. They just move the persecution up to the next level, which is what we see at the end of Exodus chapter 1 in verse 22. Getting other people to do their dirty work hasn't had the desired effect, so now it's time to go public. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. The whole nation is involved in this fratricide. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. What was being done in secret, being done in private, has now become a command from the Pharaoh, from the king, that if you see a Hebrew baby boy, you have got to make sure that it is thrown into the Nile and drowned. And the whole nation of Egypt is drawn into the sin of its leaders, the murder of their children, which is surely one of the worst possible crimes. And at that moment, it looked like they were going to get away with it. But in the fullness of time, God, the giver of life, will judge this nation. Because even though the Israelites are not yet asking for help, even though the persecution is now at its most severe, God is working behind the scenes to bring his chosen instrument of redemption to the people. Because at this time, in the worst possible circumstances, when the struggle is at its fiercest, Moses is born. For us today, this ongoing struggle continues to be very real. But first, we have a completely different perspective. These people in the book of Exodus, they were Old Testament believers, and they were looking back to the promises that God had made to Abraham, to the patriarchs, to Eve and Adam. They were standing on those promises, and they were waiting for someone special to be born. And they were busy waiting and longing for the one who would crush the serpent's head. For us as Christians today, we know that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when he died on the cross, when he rose again, that's when the serpent's head was crushed. He was defeated and the Lord's people were redeemed. Yet the struggle still goes on, but it's different now. The Hebrews look back to the garden and the triumph of the serpent, and they look forward in faith. We look back to the cross, and we look to the triumph of the Son, the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God, and we look forward in hope and faith for his return. The times are different for us. It's just like that unlikely situation that you can draw when England, they take the field against Australia, and they've won the last four test matches, and it's the last one. Victory is certain. The Ashes have been retained, but there's still a hard match to play. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus meant that victory was certain, but the serpent is still fighting on, trying to do as much damage as he possibly can before judgment finally is brought on him in completeness. He is out to cause as much pain and hurt as he can. He can't take your salvation away from you, but he can make you useless as a Christian, and he will try and use the circumstances of life. He will try and use the pressure coming from family, from friends, from neighbors, maybe even pressure from the state and our society. He will do anything he can to snuff out our witness as Christians. So the struggle goes on. We need to keep on looking to the Lord and keep on remembering that there is no doubt about the end result. We need to keep on focusing on the Lord in this struggle. And as we close this morning, I've just got one more question for you. The real question. In this ongoing struggle, which side are you on? Amen.